Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share that love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination to serve as a kind of introduction to our topic of the evening. Story of faith and imagination. Jesus' disciples sat near the edge of the water that slowly lapped over and cooled their tired feet. Jesus seemed to be a little upset when he heard anger in John's and Peter's voices. He knew his friends were tired, but there was no excuse for the tone with which they spoke to one another. They caught Jesus' eye as he slowly shook his head and then said, "My friends, if you are so tired, it is best that you do not speak. Your words are not harsh, but their tone is as warm as our feet before we have cooled them in the waters." The other men began to laugh until Jesus looked at them and said, "There is no need for this either. Life is a learning process. Each and every one of us must experience daily trials and tribulations. There are days when it is sunny, and there are days when the skies are overcast. The rains fall, and our work cannot be completed. Words are gifts and must be used wisely. I tell you this, my friends, when you speak, speak with wisdom. When you listen, consider each word. I tell you this also, listen not only with the ears, but with the heart. When you speak, do the same. If there is to be peace on earth, man must watch his tongue. He must be just. He must be fair. He must be loving and caring. And all must treat one another as they wish to be treated, so that there may be peace and love in this world." A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in the introduction to his book, which is titled Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics, but certainly the principles apply to everyone. He writes, "The word scandal comes from the Latin scandalum, meaning a stumbling block, obstacle, or trap. In the Vulgate Latin version of Matthew 16:23, when Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan,' he adds, 'You are to me a stumbling block.' The hurt inflicted upon us in our experience of the church can be a stumbling block that trips us up, beats us down, knocks the wind out of us, disorients us, and can even shipwreck our Christian faith. I have written this book because I, too, have been hurt in the church. I've struggled with the agonizing bewilderment and the emotional and spiritual pain that can threaten to upend a journey of faith, rock our spiritual edifice to its very foundations, and bring us to the brink of spiritual collapse, even leading us to the unthinkable, to walk away from the church, and even to abandon the Christian faith altogether. And I have accompanied many of my brothers and sisters in the faith through such experiences. In reality, it doesn't take much for even a small hurt to become a major stumbling block to someone's Catholic faith. At the core of any degree of hurt occasioned in the church is a kind of profound indignation, the gnawing sense that this should not be happening. Our failures in love also cause scandal outside the church. If the church has ever succeeded in her mission, it was every time she was able, in the lives of the faithful and committed Christians, to embody the self-sacrificing love exemplified by her divine spouse. What has always confounded her mission and identity, to the scorn and derision of non-Catholics, or sometimes her members have failed in that great task, the times we have failed to correspond to the mandate of our Savior, love one another as I have loved you. at the heart of our unholiness and brokenness, we discover our all-too-frequent failures to respond to the world and to each other with radical, Christ-like love. Our guest then is Father Thomas Berg. He's a professor of moral theology and vice-rector at St. Joseph Seminary in Yonkers, New York. He earned his doctorate in philosophy at Rome's Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum. In addition to scholarly work in bioethics, he has been published or quoted in Homiletic and Pastoral Review, Crisis Magazine, First Things, The Wall Street Journal, and The New York Times. An avid runner, hiker, and cigar aficionado, he escapes as often as he can to Cape May, New Jersey. Father Thomas Berg, welcome to Amplify.
Ron, great to be with you. Thank you so much.
And I should point out that you began writing this book to help yourself heal.
That's absolutely right.
So we're going to tell your story just a little bit later. But why do you believe that the church in the United States is a church of the hurting, and can at times be a veritable culture of hurt?
I guess it's experience, and I found myself, as I say in the book, oftentimes, you know, at the podium, as I'm sure you have, Ron, you know, to preach, and you just, you know, you look out at the faces, and maybe we know some of those faces personally because we've ministered to them in counseling or in the sacrament of penance, but others we know, and we just gather that there's a lot of hurt out there, and first of all, of course, there's just the hurts that life and experience send our way. But what I learned in the course of writing the book and listening to many people's stories, and you know, in light of my own story, is that unfortunately, a lot of that hurt is experienced in the church itself. And on the one hand, this has been the story since the beginning. You know, read. First and Second Corinthians, and you know, and you've got,
yes,
Paul dealing with very difficult temperaments and jealousies, and you know, all kinds of unchristian things in the treatment of one another, and Paul suffers very much, and he suffers with his own temperament and dealing with others, and he gets stressed out, and you know, so we haven't invented that, but. So it's kind of accompanied the church throughout history, but that's no excuse to kind of say, well, you know, that's the way it's been since the get-go. My experience, especially now in our day and age, I find that people are especially sensitive to unchristian treatment, and you know, as someone once said, sometimes, you know, even people can be so Catholic that we forget that we're Christians, you know, and,
yes,
and whether that's in social media, whether that's in the way persons who work in the same office at the chancery treat each other, the way priests are treated, the way priests treat laity, so I just find this to be almost typical of kind of our way of being, especially for those who maybe are employed by the church, work, volunteer. There's just too many stories of hurt going around. And so that really prompted me to say, wait a minute, really? Can't we be better with God's grace at embodying the kind of Christ-like love that we're called to live in the way that we treat each other? So I guess it's an abundance of experience that led me to that conclusion, and it's continually confirmed, especially by so many people who've read the book and have, you know, kind of thanked me for, oh my gosh, somebody and a priest finally saying something that needs to be said here. You know, it's an unfortunate reality, but it's also a reality that we need to deal with, and it's an area of our life and our experience of Christian life where we're called to be better, and we're called to be docile to God's grace and collaborate with His grace to live that that love, agape love, that the first Christians experienced so radically. We can still live that, and we can do a much better job.
Right. You are, as you confess, a person who has been hurt, and you write to hurting people. You describe your book as an invitation to an essential conversion of the heart and to a renewal of the life of charity in our local churches. And the book essentially is about hope. And you write that it's possible in Christ and with the grace flowing from His heart to discover all our hurts as a wellspring of grace living and as a source of holiness and wholeness. And you have some 16 examples, but that there are a lot more than that. On a daily basis, you write, we submit each other by the hundreds to other forms of hurt, impatience, angry outbursts, intolerance, manipulation, prejudice, abrasiveness, harassment, humiliation, intrigue, gossip, dishonesty, deception, detraction, calumny, betrayal, and of course, as you write, the list goes on. But you want the readers of this book to judge whether your claim is wildly off the mark or also too painfully true, because you personally know many hurting Catholics, don't you?
Absolutely right. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. I've yet to really come across anyone who says, no, you're way off the mark.
Yes.
Unfortunately, you know, and I think there's part of our experience of the church, unfortunately, and I think it certainly applies to the church in the United States, church in Canada, but also the church in many other parts. We've just kind of become accustomed to, in many ways, very unchristian ways of dealing with each other. And the problem today, it seems to me, is that in our age of, I would say, heightened sensitivity, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but in the age where just about any hurtful experience can kind of set people off, and in a way where in an age where especially so many Catholics are already they're skeptical, given the scandals that the church has lived through in recent times, any abrasive experience, any experience of being put off of all of the things that you enumerated, some people are kind of on a hair trigger, and it just takes one of those experiences to say, you know what, I'm done. And I mean, and of course, and I'm sure, Ron, you know as well, I mean, I've come across people who maybe years ago, they had a bad experience in confession. They had a bad experience when they were altar boys, you know,
yes,
like I did. That didn't set me off, but I could imagine, you know, just nastiness, you know. I was subjected to that once. By one of our parish priests after I failed to perform adequately as an altar boy. And, you know, I mean, that, unfortunately, you know, for some people, that's enough to say, you know what, I don't need this. And so we are, you know, we bear the message. And in the way we treat each other, I mean, you know, they will know you are Christians, by your love, hopefully. They will know whether you are Christians by the way you treat each other. That's something that has just become very, very evident to me in our and our failures there are, I think, what are account very often for the empty pews. I mean, I've often told people, okay, look around you, in homilies, look around you, see all those empty pews? Okay, how many of you, raise your hands, how many of you know someone who no longer goes to church because they had a negative experience? And probably 90% of the hands go up. And then everyone looks around in surprise because they thought they were going to be the only ones raising their hands. And so, which is all to say that I think we have a lot of work cut out for us, and there's a challenge before us, and that challenge requires conversion, as you said. That's a big part of the message of the book. We need to, as a church, we need to examine our conscience. We need to look at our lives and how we live this day-to-day interaction, especially in our rectories, in our parishes, in our chancery offices, in our ministries. How do we treat each other? If we're not striving to love each other with genuine Christ-like agape love, of the first Christian community.
Yeah, you point out that hurting is part of the human condition, and that life hurts, and certainly you know that. You begin the book speaking about sexual abuse and how it constitutes a singular, maximal, and grotesque form of heart, and it's something that we're experiencing in Pennsylvania within our own diocese right now as it continues to unfold. I can't say a whole lot about it under pain of being imprisoned, but until that report comes out, but it's not out yet. But you've had something you wondered how God could allow what happened to you when so many people had suffered from. You were a member of a community, religious community, for some 23 years that you left in April 2009, and you were hurting in very, very deep ways. Doesn't compare with, I was, when you were talking about how we're all hurt serving Mass, when I'd gone to seminary, had never served Mass, and I can remember the first one I served was at the side altars then when there was a proliferation of Masses. And when I was pouring the water over his fingers, he asked me, "What do you think this is, Niagara Falls?" You know, and it was just so simple. But when you're young and impressionable, you know, at that particular time, it can become very it can hurt you a whole lot. And one of your deepest wounds was the sense of personal violation until your interior healing began, and writing became then a form of therapy and healing for you. And that's what this book is all about. So I'm just stretching us a little bit because we're going to take a break in just 1 minute. And then when we come back, I want you to tell your story because there's a lot to learn from your story and why you write the way you do. You say there are moments when you were utterly numb, feeling at times as if you no longer loved the church. And in particular, you struggled profoundly with the sense that you had been hurt by the church. And you'll never forget, you said one morning in particular, when after celebrating Mass and after the church had emptied out, you stood gazing at the beautiful stained glass depiction of the resurrection ablaze in the morning sunlight, and you asked yourself, "Do I still believe that? Do I still believe that?" That really takes you deep. So we're going to take this break. When we come back, we're going to speak again with Father Thomas Berg, talking about his book, Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest is Father Thomas Berg. He is a professor of moral theology and vice rector at St. Joseph Seminary in Yonkers, New York. He has written a book titled Hurting in the Church, and he knows it well. Tell us a little bit about your story.
Sure. I was a member of the Legionaries of Christ, and if you're listeners are familiar with that story, they'll know that it involves, it's rather complex, but as unfortunately has happened with a number of recently founded religious congregations, kind of new ventures. The founder of the Legionaries was probably, will go down in history as one of, you know, the one of the most notorious in terms of kind of having lived a double life. And I'm speaking of Father Martial Maciel, the founder of the Legionaries of Christ, who after allegations of sexual abuse toward seminarians, a group of seminarians early in the history of the congregation. The congregation was founded in 1941. Those came to light in kind of a definitive way in 1997. And finally, it took another 6 or 7 years before Pope Benedict intervened and assigned Archbishop Scicluna, who at the time was working at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, to do an in-depth investigation. And in 2006, a number of those allegations were deemed credible. The founder of the Legionaries, Father Maciel, was assigned to live a life of prayer and penance until his death in 2008. And so my story kind of, what I share in the book kind of, kind of begins there where,
yes,
for whatever reason, there was a very kind of slow rollout of the truth. And unfortunately, Maciel had created an internal culture, really, of obfuscation and deceit that was kind of multiplied over time. And so we found ourselves, so many of us, so many young men in the 1980s, 1990s, kind of swept up with this religious congregation, which, you know, from some respects, if you were, you know, a fairly kind of conservative Catholic, I came from kind of a charismatic renewal background, and, you know, this new group kind of looked like, you know, the new Jesuits, the new, you know, they were going to be, you
yes.
know, the front line of, you know, John Paul II and the new evangelization and so on and so forth. And, you know, we were kind of swept off our heels, and so many of us. And unfortunately, you know, what I lived and really what, certainly not myself alone, but so many of us, you know, we, sadly, we were swept into kind of a whole web of deceit, confusion, and so forth, kind of, you know, semi-cult-like in a way. And I was ordained a priest in the year in 2000, and after now a number of years as a priest in Legionaries, and certainly after by 2008, the superiors of the congregation finally kind of came clean, shared with us with some degree of transparency what they knew, that these allegations were true, contrary to what we had always been told. Around Maciel, there was really this kind of cult of personality and so forth. And so what all of this really, in my own personal experience and experience of many of members of our congregation, you know, it was just a tremendous experience of betrayal. And you know, and I share this, Ron, because I'm thinking of, I understand your context there in Pittsburgh, and in the coming days, a week or so, you know, probably that, you know, there's some very bad news that's going to be, you know, hitting the news waves and you know, hitting the headlines and so forth about priests who've failed terribly, who have abused people in six dioceses of Pennsylvania. And I think certainly the, you know, I would very much understand that the first feeling, the first very raw emotion that a lot of people are going to experience is that emotion, very raw emotion of betrayal. And I've been there. And my message to them would be that our Lord is still present and working in His church. And even when we have to face the ugliness of the horrible, horrific human failures of priests who've been abusive, who've been predatory, that feeling is going to be there. But that's not the end of the story. And what I was able to, even though that raw experience of betrayal really brought me, in a very surprising way, I just, was kind of startled by kind of where this was taking me, kind of taking me to the precipice of, as I share in that one anecdote, you know, do I still believe this? It can absolutely challenge your faith. The in the wake of the whole Cardinal McCarrick catastrophe that we're also now living, many Catholics have taken to social media to share, you know, their message, you know, I'm done with this, I've had enough. I understand that. And my message to anyone who feels that, anyone who's there, is that our Lord is still present. Our Lord is still working in your life. There is the possibility of hope and believing and getting beyond that hurt and allowing our Lord to use that traumatic experience that so many Catholics in the state of Pennsylvania are probably going to experience. Our Lord can use that experience to actually empower you to be more committed Christians, more committed Catholics, better disciples of Jesus, precisely because of this experience. That was mm-hmm. really, in a sense, that's the lesson, if you will, that I'm trying to share in the book. That was my experience having gone through this trauma, because it is a genuine trauma. But there is life beyond the trauma, and there is an experience of our Lord that's even more intimate, more real, more life-giving in and through the wounds that He allows us to experience.
You write that we need to listen to them tell their stories, as you just told yours, that many victims who have been sexually abused as children by priests refer to it as soul murder. And you write, well, victims are individually unique in their manner of handling the aftermath of their own abuse. Most eventually want their stories acknowledged. For many, in fact, sharing their stories becomes a mission. They want to know if the perpetrator had other victims. They want those victims to know that they were not alone, that it is okay to come forward, that the abuse was not their fault. And you have this quote from Dr. Monica Applewhite, who says, persons who were abused are not them, they are us. And I lived through that decades ago when my then bishop, now Cardinal Donald Wuerl, when we had our first case, having been advised by people that he should not go to visit the family where the child had been abused, that he decided he needed to do that because he said, these are my people. I'm their bishop. I need to be there. And so he went off and did that. Yes, a very difficult time. But as you point out, there is grace that can come from it. Not hope. Through the pain, just the pain of those who have suffered it, but through our growing awareness and our compassion and our becoming more like Christ, I think becomes more the way in which it becomes a blessing, not through that suffering, but through our suffering in struggling to understand things in new ways. Because you point out that at the same time, truly the church is blessed with a majority of priests and bishops who were genuinely, who are genuinely striving for holiness of life, striving to model their lives on the mystery of the Lord's cross. Sometimes takes us a while to get there. I remember the first time we went through this in our diocese, priests didn't want to wear their Roman collar. They didn't want to be identified as, they didn't want to walk the streets because of sometimes the remarks that were made to them. So became very embarrassing and very, very hopeful. But you also point out that just about every saint had shortcomings, failures, and quirks. So it looked, sounded like you were going to say something there.
I just, you know, I was blessed in writing this book to be able to accompany during a time two victims of clergy sexual abuse, and this, you know, this was my first real experience of, you know, one-to-one kind of interaction with victims of abuse. And what I try to, as I highlight their stories in the book, the beautiful thing, thanks be to God, is that in both of their cases and in the cases of other victims that I've encountered, that I've come to know, while on the one hand so many, sadly, so many victims just become kind of encased or entrapped in this hatred and anger and bitterness, I try to highlight in the book the stories of at least a couple of individuals who never lost their faith in the church. And in the remarkable case of Jean, whose story I tell, after 40 years after the abuse that she was subjected to, she finally got to a place where she could actually say, I want to see him in heaven someday. You know, I want that reconciliation. I want to experience that ordered friendship that we should have had, which is just a remarkable grace of God for any human being who's been subjected to that, to be able to say that sincerely and mean it. I mean, and mean it with the intensity with which she meant that. It was just, you know, I don't have words to describe that. So the beautiful thing is that, yes, there, you know, there are victims of abuse who, you know, they don't have this kind of, which is stereotypical sometimes, they don't have this animus against the church. What these men and women simply want is they want their stories to be heard. And that's why, especially in the case now of Cardinal McCarrick, one of the alleged victims who's come forth, I mean, that takes incredible courage. I dedicate that chapter to victims of clergy abuse because on this, you know, spectrum of hurts, you know, that one can experience in life or in the church, you know, that's really off the charts. I mean, that's kind of in a category of its own. And I, for all the whatever I've experienced, I mean, I think it pales in comparison to what these brothers and sisters of ours have experienced. And you know, and that's always present. And part of the message of the book too is that we really need to understand that the crisis, as we often refer to it, the crisis of 2002, when the abuse and cover up in the Archdiocese of Boston was really brought to light, very much our kind of psychological reaction to that, almost anyone in the church, is to want to think, okay, well, that's over, isn't it? We're past that, right? It's over, you know. And for the victims, it's not. For the victims, this is ongoing. And as I was even today explaining in as I was preaching today in the homily, the ongoing revelations of past abuse, that's still with us. And unfortunately, you know, it can take years for victims to come forward. So we are in this now constant pattern of finally victims coming forward, ongoing revelations of abuse, allegations of abuse that, you know, then are deemed credible and so forth, kind of in that pattern, and we have to understand that this is going to be part of our lives going forward in the church. If we can understand that with compassion, if we can understand that in perspective, that this does not, we're not talking about the vast majority of priests. The vast majority of priests are, as you know, Ron, I'm sure you would agree, are trying to live lives of genuine holiness. What we're dealing with, though, are the horrific failings of, you know, a certain percentage of our brothers. We have to, as a community, we can't recoil from that. We naturally, you know, this my book is not a bestseller. You know, it's right. it's a hard read because you know, I'm talking about some very hard things, and we naturally recoil from that. We don't, you know, all politics is local. If, you know, the priests in my parish are good priests and I like them, I'm good with that. That's all I need to know. I don't, you know, this other stuff, yeah, I heard about it, I read about it in the New York Times, but I, you know, it doesn't really affect me. Well, we have to understand this has ripple effects through the entire church. So we have to have a tremendous sense of compassion for our brothers and sisters who are not them, they are us, who have suffered this outrage of sexual abuse. We have to have an ongoing, tremendous sense of compassion to accompany our brothers and sisters, to hopefully to hold them in, to help them to stay in the church, to move forward. I was blessed at the beginning of June to speak at a national conference of all of our 200-plus diocesan safe environment coordinators and sexual abuse assistance coordinators from across the country, dedicated lay men and women who are in the breach, who are trying to accompany and minister to these brothers and sisters of ours, who are trying to assure that the policies, the safeguards that we've set in place to create safe spaces for our children, that those are in place, which is often a very thankless job. So I was blessed to be able to speak to them, to encourage them in their mission. Mm-hmm. We need to be thankful for their presence. They are, on a day-to-day basis, living this kind of radical love for the brothers and sisters that I'm talking about in the book.
No question. You point out, the book I want to point out to people is not just about sexual abuse. And then during the second hour of our program, we're going to talk about many other ways in which people can be hurt in the church. But you point out, to sort of close this hour out, that priests can in very personal, often undisclosed ways, be some of the most hurting persons in the church today, more than most people realize that... we too are all too human, like our lay brothers and sisters are imperfect and in many ways broken, that the priesthood can be a lonely life. And the antidote for it is indeed the support of friends. And you write about a less than obvious indicator of personal holiness is a priest in his endurance and perseverance in active and faithful ministries. And some priests don't quite understand, why do the lay faithful instinctively and correctly expect more of priests? And a lot of that has to do, doesn't it, because we have been the image of Christ to them in so many ways, or at least we should be. We just have 30 seconds before we take our break.
Sure. You know, I mean, the bar is set high, and rightly so. And I think, you know, people need to understand that. And I think dedicated and caring lay people do. They understand that their priests bear a heavy burden, especially priests who they know are, they're faithful. They're striving. They're trying to be faithful to their call.
Okay,
and that call is possible.
All right, I need to break in there. We're going to take a break. We'll be back to speak with Father Thomas Berg. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest is Father Thomas Berg. He is the professor of moral theology and vice rector at St. Joseph Seminary in Yonkers, New York. He's written a book, Hurting in the Church. He knows what it means to be hurt. We've heard his story during the first hour of the program. We're going to move on beyond that. He has this quote from Pope Francis when he was asked what kind of church he dreams of. He responded, "The thing the church needs most today is the ability to heal wounds and to warm hearts of the faithful. It needs nearness, proximity. I see the church as a field hospital after battle. It is useless to ask a seriously injured person if he has high cholesterol and about the level of his blood sugars. You have to heal his wounds. Then we can talk about everything else. Heal the wounds. Heal the wounds." And Father Berg said that it became clear to him that nothing he had suffered could destroy, minimize, or even touch the reality of Jesus's love for him. Tom, amplify on that last point just a little bit, that nothing could minimize or destroy Jesus's love for you.
Yeah, in the middle of my crisis, I really was kind of forced to go back to the beginnings of my experience of discipleship and the very beginnings of my call, and to really, and I think this is a common experience of anyone who's experienced a particular trauma in the church, you're kind of forced to go back and say, okay, wait a minute, how did all this start? What was that nuclear experience? And you know, thanks be to God, in my case, in the case of so many of us, I mean, that initial kind of nuclear experience is the experience of the love of Jesus. And to go back to that and discover that, you know, that love of Jesus endures, and that fundamental call, the invitation to follow him, that's still there, that's still in place. And then in my case, on top of that, the call, the intimation to priesthood, that was still there. I mean, this is really, I think, in the midst of the crisis, at some point, if we're going to correspond to grace, our Lord is going to take us there. He's going to take us back to the beginnings. And this kind of, and I think in a way, parallels the experience of the disciples. After the trauma, the profound trauma of Good Friday, what does Jesus intimate to them? Go to Galilee and you will see me again. Go back to where we started, right? You've got to leave this place, leave Jerusalem where you've experienced this trauma. Go back to where we started. Go back to where our friendship started. Go back to where the call first came. And that is, I think, for so many, you know, Christians who've unfortunately experienced hurt in the church, traumatic experience, that love of our Lord is still there. And so part of the healing process, and I spent a lot of time kind of sharing my own experience of what that healing is like, it really starts there, getting back to that foundation, knowing that the love of Jesus is always there, even, and this is something that also came as I kind of highlight throughout the book, stories of other wonderful, beautiful Catholics who've had traumatic experiences. The common denominator is that they experience this enduring love and presence of Jesus even in and through the trauma that they experienced, he was still there. He was still their rock, their foundation. They were able to go back to that experience, tap into his presence, and then move through that traumatic experience to encounter healing.
You point out that every crisis is also an opportunity. It may be to bring about some change and improvement in our life. And again, we're not talking about sexual abuse. That's a different kind of hurt. And healing is always possible. That's your belief, that it's always possible. What does it mean to own the hurt, and what part does prayer have in healing?
Oh, those are great questions. I talk about owning the hurt. And by that, I do not mean that I somehow discover that I was at fault. That's not what I sometimes you say, you know, you tell somebody, well, you own this. I mean, it's like you're the culprit. No, what I mean is in owning the hurt, it's to get to that place where I can serenely recognize standing on the firm foundation of Jesus' love to understand that, okay, yeah, this is part of my history. This is part of my story, and God understands that. It was allowed somehow by his mysterious providence, you know, that I would experience this. It's part of my story, but it's not going to define who I am. I think that's the important thing in recovering from any kind of trauma. And that's all, by the way, that's also where the book, this isn't just a book for people who've experienced sexual abuse in the church. It's experience. I've a couple years ago I spoke to a group of Catholic lay persons who were going through divorce, and yes. Like, oh, do I understand your situation, man? Do I understand the pain of betrayal? You betcha. You know, so the book, you know, it really applies to anyone, but to anyone who's experienced that kind of emotional trauma. So, but I think that the key of healing from any kind of emotional trauma is being able to kind of integrate this traumatic experience, own it in that sense. This is now part of my story, and that's okay. But it is not going to control me. It is not going to control who I become. It is not going to define who I am. That's what I mean by that.
And in writing about forgiveness, you point out that wanting to forgive is crucial. It's the first step toward forgiving, that in order to heal, we eventually need to get to a place where we don't need to feel like we have to get even. But then you write about the healing of thoughts and memories. You write that the healing of memory is fundamental in the life of any Christian, crucial for healing wounds endured in the church. What is important about memory, and how can memories heal?
In my own experience, and as I found in the experience of many persons who've experienced kind of emotional trauma, our own psychology, our own brains are very good at playing tricks on us, in a sense. And so we can look back on what happened to us, and we have a certain set of impressions psychologically that kind of graft themselves into us. We understand our trauma in a certain way. With God's grace, sometimes we can discover that the way we understood what we thought happened to us, or the way we understood that trauma, is actually a bit off, or maybe it's way off. And what I've found, again, in the stories of so many wonderful, beautiful Catholics who've shared their stories with me, is that it was through prayer, and over time, very slowly, our Lord was able to kind of lift the veil and kind of give an insight and kind of show us that, well, the way you were looking at what happened to you is not completely, it's not completely correct. And to especially to discover that somehow our Lord was present in all of this. It's kind of like the footprints in the sand thing, where, you know, you believe you're just kind of trudging along, you're going through this experience, and then suddenly God gives you the insight to look back and say, okay, that other set of footprints, okay, that's me. I was there. Okay, so this whole thing that happened to you has a very different reality to it than what you've kind of understood until now, and it's just taken a moment of God's grace to look back and understand that this thing that was, not to say that it wasn't horrible, but there's just a graced way of understanding this that allows us to understand a deeper reality. And that can be life-changing for persons mm-hmm. who've suffered a trauma, especially to discover that somehow, even in the midst of the most horrific experiences, God was present. Jesus was there. He was suffering with me. He was accompanying me. He was holding me. He was guiding me. He was holding me during those worst moments when it seemed like, you know, I only saw one set of footprints. Well, that's when he was carrying me. You know, it's that kind of experience too, and that's what I call the healing of memory. And many of the number of the stories that I have shared in the book kind of have that common denominator, that this was crucial to the experience of healing, and it was in my case as well.
How would you help someone who find it very difficult to return to the church? You point out there are a lot of different ways to do that. How would you help someone who wanted to know if it was really safe to believe in the church?
You know, I think honestly the first thing today I would want to do is just listen to their story. I would want to know, you know, why did you walk away in the first place? What happened? There's almost always, there's something, there's a trigger. You find this a lot of times in folks who just have a chip on their shoulder. They're angry at the church. I disagree with the church on this, I disagree with the church on that. And you scratch beneath the surface a little bit, and, well, what's really going on is that they actually had a really bad experience in confession one time, and they never went back, or the altar boy experience, or the, you know, or something worse. And I would want to, first of all, just hear their story and show them that without any judgmentalness, I just want to understand where are you at, and why. You know, what brought you to this place? What happened? From there, you know, I think we have to just see what, you know, is there any openness? I really believe that a lot of folks who've walked away, deep down in their hearts, there's a part of them that very much wants to get back. They want to get back, but they just have this obstacle. Sometimes it's an emotional obstacle, sometimes it's an intellectual obstacle, but I think just a lot of times just engaging, being present to these people without judgmentalness, listening to their story and just finding out where they're at, that's the beginning. But that can go a very long way to saying, look, would you be willing to essentially give God a second chance? Would you be willing to give the church a second chance? Would you be willing to explore this a little bit more deeply? And I think if we meet them with that kind of compassion, we can tap into that deep-seated desire to come back. Because I really think most people deep down do want to be back.
What is the revolution of tenderness that you think each of us should be involved?
Well, the revolution of tenderness, that's an expression that Pope Francis used early in his pontificate in a number of occasions. I talk about them in the book. The revolution of tenderness. This is another way. It's kind of tightly bound to this other image that you were quoting earlier, something that for me really kind of synthesizes the message of Pope Francis, what's deepest in his heart, this idea of the church being a field hospital. You know, it's a very similar idea. So it seems to me that in the Holy Father's understanding of, you know, how we live Christianity today, it's almost like we need to kind of allow for this explosion of, and, you know, the revolution of tenderness. In other words, the revolution of compassion. And tenderness here is, it's, I guess in English, it's a bit of a flimsy translation of what is actually a deeply New Testament kind of notion, especially in letters of St. Paul, but even has roots in the Old Testament, as I explain in the book, that the revolution of tenderness, this is what Pope Francis has in mind. There's certain expressions even in the Old Testament of the tenderness of Yahweh, the loving, the especially in the Semitic mind, you know, the heart is so central to the person. And so it's this idea of this very deep-seated, what the early Christians came to call agape love. It's this deep-seated, visceral love that grips us in our very being, that's really the characteristic of Christian love, specifically Christian love, this new thing that came into the world by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's that, you know, if the Holy Father could, he'd love to strike a match and kind of, you know, set off this, yes, this revolution. And it's, you know, it's a possibility. I explore it in the last chapter of the book. I think that we can look around in our own, again, in our parishes, in our ministries, in our rectories, in our chanceries. We each of us individually, by God's grace, collaborating with His grace, we can spark a mini revolution of tenderness just in the way we treat our brothers and sisters, just in the way we treat each other, the way we interact with each other at the parish level, the way we interact with clergy, with that's kind of, I wanted to end with that because I think that kind of sets us in a direction. The revolution of tenderness is not going to be the product of a diocesan program. It's not going to be, you know, it's not going to be, you know, a parish program that you kind of roll out in 6 weeks. It's not that kind of thing. I mean, this is a much deeper thing that the Holy Father is talking about. But it's something that we very much need to pray about and think about and be challenged on.
Let me read us to our final break. You write, we can begin by envisioning our local churches as sacred spaces built up by members who genuinely care, who refuse to see their brothers and sisters as mere means to an end, who truly want the genuine good for each other. We can envision a church of less self-absorption, one of greater value, of greater self-surrender, a church that strives to make present the love of Jesus. Welcome back to the final part of Amplify, and our guest is Father Thomas Berg. He's written a book titled Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics. Tom, why is it that some hurts are seem to be unavoidable?
human nature.
Yeah, okay.
No, I mean, I think certainly the first Christians, the first disciples, understood this. St. Paul certainly ran into that pretty fast. No, obviously we're always dealing with our human reality, and we're flawed creatures. And even after baptism, even after the gift of sanctifying grace, we still experience our flaws, our weaknesses, the disorder of our own passions, and so we're dealing with that, and that's going to be part of the reality. But even there, as Christians, we know that we also have the magic words if we want to use them, and the magic words are "I'm sorry." and I talk about that as well in the book. If we such a simple thing to have recourse to that, to always be the first ones to recognize, even so many times as I'm sure you've done, Ron, and I do, you counsel people in confession, even when technically, okay, it's been somebody else's fault or whatever, for us to be the first ones to reach out, the first ones to seek reconciliation with a brother we've had an altercation, we've had a misunderstanding, whatever it's been, to have that sense of being the first ones to reach out and say, look, okay, we've got to fix this up. I'm sorry about what happened, to take that on ourselves. I mean, we have remedies for this. We're going to be dealing with it. We've been dealing with it in a sense from day one. So some of these flaws, some of the hurts in a sense are inevitable. I share the story there of Joseph and Matthias, right? I mean, the choice of who's going to take Judas's place, and there's the experience in the church of not being accepted to something, or somebody being preferred or chosen over me, or I'm not chosen for a certain position, or I'm not selected for this certain ministry. I'm not those kind of things as well they're inevitable. We have to understand that these things can happen. So to some extent, it's sort of built into the experience and the very nature of the thing. I think another thing we have to be just acutely aware of, and this is especially the onus of bishops, clerics, priests, the power differential, right? And this is something that we also try to explain to our seminarians these days, that the very fact that you put on a collar, you are now in a kind of relationship where this dynamic of power differential now is introduced, and you're an authority figure. Certainly as a cleric, you're in a professional pastoral relationship with other human beings. You're looked on as a teacher, etc. And I think there we have to be acutely aware of that and that reality, how that can impact other people's lives. That in itself can become unwieldy, and just kind of moving with that sort of the authority, etc., it's so easy, as you and I know, unfortunately, to, even without intending, to hurt individuals, just because we're father, or we're the pastor, so we have to, it's the burden is on us as clerics to be very, very delicate, very aware, very sensitive, very attentive to how that kind of differential can be experienced, on the other end, on the receiving end. It's also so incumbent upon us to affirm the leadership, the expertise of the laity in so many roles where we simply don't have it. Anyway, and it's when we fail to do that, again, that these hurts can can manifest themselves, and that's where we have to be very quick to instinctively seek reconciliation, to talk, to try to make this better, to reach out, to concede, to eat some humble pie if it's necessary.
Yes.
And that obviously can go a long way, but that's got to be part of our life and part of the fabric of what we do and who we are.
What does it mean to speak the truth and love, and why is that important?
Well, and here too, this is another very important area, and it's a delicate area where I talk about this in the book. We as a Christian people, as a people of God, we believe that our Lord has revealed truth and revealed life-giving truth to us, and that comes to us at times, especially in the moral arena, in the form of principles and in the form of moral truths that are today are very countercultural, and this is. This can be the occasion also of hurts, of when we're dealing with individuals who are interacting with our brothers and sisters who maybe just are having a very, very difficult time embracing something that the church teaches, whether that's about the nature of marriage, whether that's about the issue of same-sex sexual attraction, whether it's, whatever it might be, any one of the kind of hot-button cultural issues where the church presents a very countercultural teaching. There's going to be every possibility of an experience of hurt, depending on how this truth is presented. So, yes, we're called in the Pauline sense to be bearers of the truth in love. So we don't back down on that truth. We don't minimize it. We don't kind of water it down. By the same token, emphasis on in love, meeting a person where they're at. I think this is part of the very valid message of Pope Francis. We want to present the truth, we want to present that message faithfully, but we also want to do that, we kind of want to wrap that, present it in a language that meets a person where they're at, and we start with where they're at. Even when maybe, we're not going to come to an agreement on that, hopefully at least we can engage, and this is so true of the debates that go on in the public square today. Hopefully we can do that respectfully, respecting each other's dignity. Hopefully we can engage in kind of a very reasonable exchange of ideas, and I can explain in charity, in love, what I cling to. I cling to the truth revealed to us in the Word of God about if that's the nature of marriage, whatever it might be. We're really challenged there today too, and I venture into some of those kind of hot button issues. That is very commonly a place where especially younger Catholics can feel kind of take an offense at what the church is teaching. Oftentimes we failed to present that teaching in a way that's accessible and meaningful, that doesn't feel like look, these are the rules, and this is what you got to do, and this, if you're Catholic, this is what you got to follow. I mean, that's not an approach that works today. The truth, when it is the truth, is compelling by its very nature. We need to present that truth in a loving way, with a smile on our faces, with joy in our hearts, and say, this is what I find to be life-giving truth. I'd like you to consider it. I think that's really part of the challenge, and I want to think that that's really at the heart of much of what Pope Francis is trying to direct us to do.
Maybe you've already answered this one, but you referred to young people. On one hand, you believe that the electronic and social media need our urgent attention, but you have, for the most part, younger people coming into the wanting to be priests, they think. They're coming to the seminary to discern whether or not God is calling them to this, to the life of a priest. What are you learning from the younger generation in the seminary that might help us in our in the way in which the church today relates to young people?
Oh, that's a great question. Just off the top of my head, transparency. These young men, in this case, in the seminary, they really value transparency, and they also react very negatively to what they perceive as lack of transparency, lack of honesty. In feedback to them, in their own formation, they want us to be clear, to be honest, to be direct. They really value those kind of elements. They really value the profound and radical challenge of the gospel and the call to holiness. They want a challenge. They do, quite honestly, maybe this is typical of every generation, you know, I think maybe that's the case, but they can be skeptical of their forebears. They can be kind of skeptical of those who've gone before. They feel that they share the ideal that, you know, we can do this better, darn it. We can do this priesthood thing better. We can do the church better. And in a sense, I want to foster that, because I think that's just part of the idealism of youth. And but they very much, they're hungry for authenticity. Even in their own struggles, when they themselves struggle with lack of transparency, maybe they struggle against it. And I think that's a very, very beautiful thing, because you and I know, and I'm sure your listeners know, that in the current situation of the church, in much of the crisis that we're living, part of the answer and the remedy here is just profound transparency. Truth is our friend. That's something that I often repeat to our seminarians. You know, truth is our friend. Truth about myself, truth about my situation before God, light and transparency. This is really, you know, so that's something that I certainly learned from these guys, my younger brothers, and I'm honored to mentor in a seminary setting. But I think that's really an overriding message, the need for transparency, the demand for transparency, especially where there has been scandal, the demand for explanation, the demand for an accounting, the accountability. This is also huge. I mean, this is an environment of evaluation, right? So seminarians are always being evaluated. Faculty is always being evaluated. We're always, yes. You know, but the sense of accountability, no one in the church, bishops included, can be immune or exempt from the need for some degree of accountability. And that's something that I think is kind of branded on the minds and hearts of our young people today.
As you begin to close your book, you talk about recommendations to make a parish a welcoming, loving, and safe community, some of them we've talked about. In summary, you write that to love with the love of Jesus is not just a tall order, it's actually humanly impossible. He alone is the one who can lift us by his grace to attain some degree of such incredible love. Nonetheless, we have to do our part to collaborate with God's grace. God does not force his gifts on us. We have to show an interest. We have to take care. We have to want Christ-like charity. It takes grace, you write, but it also takes our examination of conscience, repentance, creativity, empathy, concern for others. We have to try consciously and deliberately to better our game at Christ-like charity. And you write so simply and yet so wisely, we can and simply must do a better job of trying. And you write then, in the church, I have known Christ and learned to take up my cross and follow him and discover the joy of that journey. Our guest this evening has been Father Thomas Berg. The title of the book is Hurting in the Church, A Way Forward for Wounded Catholics. Tom, thank you so very much for being with us this evening.
It's really been great being with you, Ron.
It's really been great. And thanks for staying up. You made it through.
We did. Thanks so much, Ron.
Okay. All right. Good night.
God bless now.
Thank you. And so we're coming now to the end of our program. And let me just close a little bit further with some further thoughts he writes in his book. Church is where we go to be nurtured spiritually, to learn the great story of God's redemptive love, to discover Jesus, to be challenged in our daily living, to embrace the cross as he permits, to be strengthened for the journey, to receive forgiveness when we fail, to receive mercy and grace, and to be loved unconditionally with the love of Christ. Church should never be a place of callousness, indifference, and hurt, but realistically, at times, it will be. Yet, we can all do something to remedy that. We can examine our consciences. We can listen to the Holy Spirit, who will inspire us with out-of-the-box ways of loving our neighbor. It might feel odd. It might get us way out of our comfort zones. Things could get a little messy. That's okay. That's what happens when, led by the Spirit, we push the outer limits of our self-giving. He can show us how to whip up our own little revolution of tenderness. We talked about that. It's what Pope Francis has called us to a revolution of tenderness. He can show us how to whip up our own little revolution of tenderness in our corner of the church. He can make our charity visceral. That means it's from the gut. He can lead us to commit extreme acts of agape love, the most pure form of love there is. And he continues, if you have been hurt in the church, Jesus can take you on a journey through your wounds, a journey of healing that will make you an even better human being, a better Christian, and a better disciple. He can turn your hurt into compassion. He can turn your hurt into tenderness for others. And you can wake up one day to discover what were once wounds have become amazingly a source of joy, a treasure trove of wisdom and self-understanding, a pathway to intimacy with God. We're all looking for that pathway. We're looking for that way to become closer to God, who accepts us as we are, who continues to grant us all the gifts we need of wisdom and strength to get through the difficulties of this life. And when we do that, when we open our hearts so that our heart becomes one with the heart of Christ and our mind one with the mind of Christ, then our life will change. Things will be different. We'll be able to overcome the hurts of the past that really prevent us from being close to those we love, and especially then to God. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.